Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28 is going to be our scripture reading for today. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. Amen. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and scorned. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" With confidence they answered, "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, David. That deserved an applause. The truth of the word, but also, David, this morning as I was thinking about your reading, I just wanted to say again, he's gone. Well, there you go. I just want to thank David and those like him. And often you all come in and receive, like I do, the worship and the leading. And these folks come very early every Sunday morning and practice and pray and prepare their hearts to lead us. And David on the drums and other ways, I just wanted to thank him and others for your faithfulness to lead us to the throne. And I'm so grateful. Now, I've had a series of things in my life that have been difficult to preach, but I can't remember anything more difficult than this. My mama is like your mama. She said, you know, if you ever go to a person's house, don't talk about religion or politics or sex. And that's next week, so get ready for next week. I seem like I'm getting in a deeper, deeper pit every time. But in the swirl of what seems to me to be a lot of difficult issues politically, and I don't know if you feel like I do, I feel like I'm just watching people scream at each other most of the time. And it's hard for me, to pull away from the din of the screaming and the whatever the language you call that, to say, what is a Christian perspective on politics? How does the cross inform that? And I want to focus on that, of course, today, but I want to do some groundwork, and I hope through this time to remind some of you what you may have learned in school. I hope you did. I find that often civic courses aren't offered much anymore, so our young people have very little idea about how this whole thing works. But in the church, we don't tend to talk about it either, because we don't want anybody to feel like we're pushing any agenda. We're not pushing any party or any leader. In fact, there are laws that say that churches aren't supposed to do that kind of thing. And we understand that. I'm not going to advocate any political party or a person for you from the church. Now, I have my own particular commitments, and you do as well, but all of us, no matter where our stance is, we have to bring this under the shadow of the cross if you're a believer in Jesus. And that means that all of us are made uneasy. Because none of us, and no political system is perfect, all of us need to be able to allow him to critique where we are. Now, this week, or I think it was last week, somebody sent me this Facebook slide, and I copied it right off because it challenged me. John Wesley, after an election, this is very practical stuff, wrote to his people in that election, he said this, or as they were before the election, I should say, he said, "Vote for the person most worthy of your vote, number one."
Second, speak no evil of the person they voted against. Interesting. And third, to take care that your spirits are not sharpened against those that voted for the other side. That's a great Christian perspective. There's something about the cross in that pastoral encouragement to make sure that none of us feel like we are somehow self-righteous or better than other people because we have a better political system or approach. Now, some, of course, are evil. I'm not talking about evil approaches. I'm talking about those who are truly trying to, as the Bible says, to sustain the good of a culture. And so I went back, as I always do. You know me now. I went back and said, well, Lord, what is the basis of this word and concept? I know you all know the joke. I learned when I was, I think, 15. And it's the only joke I can remember, and that is, what is politics? Well, poly is many, and ticks are blood-sucking animals, so you put those together. That's politics. Now, besides that definition, you've got this basic one, and that is that politics in any generation, whatever this is how we agree. There's an important word, an agreement on how to live together. At base, that's what it is. Now, some people take power and they force, but in a sense, every political agenda is how do we agree to live together in a pluralized, pluralistic kind of context. Different backgrounds, different economic status, different educational status. How does this common good work? Now, there are many definitions, but that for me is the ground. And so I thought, well, then Lord, if that's the case, then politics must be at the very center of the Bible in terms of how you ordered reality. And creation was produced, and over creation, a man and a woman were given a rulership, a political term, over all creation. Rule it as I would rule it. Rule it with sanctified hearts. Rule it with a holy love. I give this creation for you to order and to name. So politics begins the Bible under the Lord's sovereignty. When Moses moved to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," that was a political statement to a man who called himself the deity of all of the world. You let my people go. This is your God's people. They are to be released, redeemed, delivered. I'm intrigued that when Moses met Yahweh at the burning bush, the first thing God said was, "Go and do a political action. Not preach, go and get my people out of bondage." Often I think we Christians move right back into the church after we're sanctified or filled with the Spirit, and the Lord says, no, I want people out in the world, engaged with my world, as those who are filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit. The Lord called Israel to be a holy nation, which means a nation. It means a nation with laws and leaders and those who agree and follow and submit. That's what nation means. We are to be a holy nation. That's God's desire. And of course, in the land, when they got to the land and began to have kings, because they asked for a king, the Lord said, all right, I'll give you a king. You can have kings. You're going to find kings abuse you. They will override you. They will tax you. If you want them, I'll let you have one. But I want you nonetheless to know that this nation is for the sanctification of the entire world. I believe your communal life can so reveal my nature that the nations can see who I am. I want you to be like me. Here are the laws. Here are the standards. Be like me so the world can see a nation that is holy. Ideal? Maybe. That is God's plan for every nation, starting with Israel. Now, you can't say the Lord is not interested in politics and look at the incarnation. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to confront every power, every principality. We talked about this last week. Every evil power. Jesus came in the flesh, as a human person. He came and entered into every single political chaos you can imagine. And I want to talk about that just for a few minutes. And we as the church, we are a part of a kingdom. This is the kingdom you and I are living in. We're under a king. That's a political, yes, spiritual. It's political. It's the way we order our lives. It's the way we agree to live our lives together. Lord, do your good here, and we will follow you. And there are those who have different gifts, and we will listen and hear and debate and talk. But all of us are yielding our lives to your kingly rule. That's the church. We are, at base, political. Now, you know the entire Bible is full of this. You can pretty much turn to any page of the Bible and find something political mentioned. If you haven't trained yourself, you should. That the Bible is full of this, but the interesting thing about the Old Testament is that you find from the very first chapters on kingship, this book is radically different. Because the Bible challenges all the pagan world that says Pharaoh and the other rulers, they are divine. The Bible says no human ruler is ever divine. All rulers are human only. Only the Bible ever said that. Every king in the Old Testament is viewed, or queen, is viewed as somehow semi-divine or divine. That's, again, where Moses went. He went to Pharaoh's throne room. He went to the throne room of a god, if you know the context of Egyptian politics. Notice this. There are in the Bible, no priest kings. You never in the Bible are allowed to connect religion and politics in one person. Because the Lord knows, like we've seen in Islam in the world, if you connect religion and politics and make them one for one, in one seat, one place, it always produces abuse of power. Somebody is murdered. Somebody's killed because somebody who disagrees with my politics or my religion, I've got to squelch them. I can't let them speak. They can't live here. We're in the middle of that right now. So no one in the church is advocating that we have one person who's able to lead us as some kind of divine figure. That is unbiblical. And of course, this interesting role of prophets. Well, there are lots of people in the ancient Near East running around speaking weird languages, acting strange. These irritating, pesky prophets, if you look at the Old Testament, they're the ones who challenge the king. God's own voice, they walk in and say, you are in sin. No other prophets in the ancient Near East dared do that with a divine king, these potentates. But the prophets of Israel were always watching the politics, always watching economics, always watching abuse. And they would speak, and they lost their heads because of it. Even Jesus, in this very paragraph, he's just reminded us in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, he's reminding us, John the Baptist was the last prophet, and he spoke to a pagan ruler about his sexual life, and he lost his head. So prophets are not welcomed by any king, but there you have this amazing protection. No one is able to have all power in themselves because sinfulness always perverts that kind of power. And the American experiment has been an amazing awareness of the divisions of power. Like no one else in human history, no other country has ever clearly done this. And we all have to be very careful as Americans how we encourage or discourage things that come across our front. Now, this is an odd picture, but just to show you again, this ascent to Jerusalem, 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, is where this paragraph occurs. I don't know exactly where, but this is where Jesus turns. He's about to go up to the cross. And I'm always intrigued by these pivot points in the gospel. What's happening? You know, we just read and we know what's coming up. But in Matthew, he puts this vignette, these disciples asking for this thing, right here just before he starts this ascent to die. So remember this paragraph now. The Lord, the King of all kings, is about to be skewered to a Roman cross in just a very few days, and his disciples are still arguing about human power. They're still desirous for authority in some maybe good way, but mostly negative way. Now, I had to laugh because, of course, this context must be one in which the sons of Zebedee, James and John, must have come from this area of the country. They must be from the Albemarle. You know why? Because they didn't get what they wanted the first time, so they brought their mama back, and when their mama came back, then Jesus began to respond. In my Bible, those interesting paragraph titles, it has a mother's request. Well, yeah, and I'm amazed that Jesus was able to refuse her. I don't know if he refused her, but he responds to her in a very interesting way. By the way, I think you'll see it later, her name we know. Her name is Salome. And I did my own research this week. I'd forgotten this. She quite possibly was the sister of Mary. So you're talking here about a family member, a very close connection. And yet Jesus speaks to his aunt here, these connected people to him, and he says to them some amazing things about politics and the cross, things that I don't want to miss. Now, there are hundreds of passages, But this one is the one that I've laid onto this week as the Spirit led me. And so give me at least the freedom to say I don't know it all and I can't share it all this morning, but I want to share what I find here. Now, I know too much words, too many, but I just want to show you every chapter from Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, until Jesus dies, every chapter has a major political problem. Taxes, abuse of power, leaders who crush people, every chapter up to the crushing of the King of Kings. Every chapter has a political issue. I underlined where we are. The Gentiles, that means those Romans, are going to take the Messiah and they're going to torture him and they're going to mock him and they're going to crucify him. That's a political statement. We don't like your Messiah, your king. We're going to kill your king. A political statement. And Jesus says, I know it's coming. This is where I'm headed. Politics and the cross. And no one wants to hear what he says next. Because we like the politics like the other people, not his politics. Nobody likes the politics of the cross. That offends everybody. It's hard for everyone. It transforms everything about our politics when you put the cross in the middle of your political system. And so Jesus says, well, let me get at it. Let me talk to you about that. Now, I thought about this. A little bit before this chapter, the Lord says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's Matthew 22. And to God, what is God's? Now, he knew what Caesar looked like because everybody had coins with Caesar's face on it. Tiberius Caesar. They knew who he was. They knew his power. He was divine. He called himself the Son of God. And the Lord said, Jesus now says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And at first, my thought was, isn't that kind of resignation? Shouldn't we be saying, no, this is tyrannical. This is horrible. Look what... And the Lord knows all that. He doesn't discount any of that. But he's talking at a deeper level. It's like going to listen to the news for a day on American TV and then stepping back and saying, what's reality? I know what's happening out here. It's horrible, bad. I don't agree. What? But there's something deeper, something more real. And that's what Jesus is speaking to. He's not saying, I give up, or let's just let a tyrant do whatever he wants. He's saying, there is a right place for taxation, and there is my life in relationship to my Father. Give to God what is God's. Now, let me come back to that sentence a little later, but I just want to say it's a political reality. And Jesus knew Herod. He called Herod Antipas the fox. This guy is the guy who had allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded. He married a woman who was not, incestuously, he married a woman. So John the Baptist lost his head. Jesus knows this fox. He knows Herod. He knows exactly what's going on, what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, what that Herod's going to do to him. And Jesus submits himself to that. It's a shocking thing when you begin to realize Jesus is not some mealy-mouthed, milquetoast rabbi sort of with a halo around his face, walking around having people throw things like flowers at him. He's entering into the shotgun barrel of the universe. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it's like today, somebody, a Christian, walking from Baghdad to Damascus. Try that on for size. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not removing himself from politics. He's saying, I'm entering into it. I'm doing everything I can as the Son of God to show you the way of life and truth and real power, transforming power, not abusive power. It's been hard this week. Many, many hours reading, thinking, praying, fasting about this message. But I really was challenged. I thought, you know what? I tend to be Gnostic. I tend to be a preacher in a church, but my connection to the political world that Jesus wants me or people like me to enter in, I just really don't know how to do that very well. So it was a very challenging week for me. Still is, even when I preach. Lord, keep showing me what you want to tell me about the real world and how to relate to real power abuses through the cross. Now, in this chapter, in this paragraph, we find the mother of the sons of Zebedee asking for her sons. But before you get to that request, remember Jesus rehearses one more time, the third time he does this, what's going to happen. And all the verbs affect him. All the politics affect him. The Son of Man will be delivered up, which means handed over. handed over to these bloodthirsty rulers, these people who could care less about God or salvation or love or peace. Handed over. Think about who's talking now. The God who made our hands, who made our wills. I will be handed over to whom? People who are going to condemn me. And every week around the world, Christians say this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's our Savior. He suffered under this political ruler. Millions of people said that this morning in their churches. He was tortured. He was crucified. Jesus understands. He's aware of what happens when you get into a political system without God at the center, without holiness and love at the center. This is the result of any political system without God. Somebody is tortured. Somebody is abused. Somebody's crucified, burned alive, drowned alive. Just like we've seen in the news in recent months. And Jesus says, how is that going to be changed? How can that be transformed? How can any heart be changed from grasping power for themselves? And then he gives us the answer here in just a few moments. Now, of course, you know the passages, you've done them all. But I had to spend some time this week in Romans 13 because that is the clearest passage in all the Bible, from my estimation, on how politics and the Christian should relate. And you know the basics. Let me just give you them. God has appointed all governments. Another time, another sermon on the sovereignty of God over powers. I have no time this morning. Sovereign, holy, he knows what's best. He has appointed, meaning he's allowed these things by his permissive will. All leaders are God's servants. And right there you have the separation of anybody who says, well, if we're a Christian, we should submit to any leadership government. No, that's not true. When leaders serve God, they are to be followed. When they don't serve the general ideas of government, which I'll talk about next, there is a place for civil disobedience. If somebody comes into a church and says, you have to stop preaching the gospel because it offends America, I won't stop. And you would say, he won't stop. We love America, but if you tell us that, we will keep on doing it. If you come in this room and tell us to do something immoral, we will not do an immoral thing. We'll submit, we'll love, we'll pay our tax, but we will not do something immoral. That is totally biblical, and it's found throughout this entire paragraph in Romans 13. By the way, I read through from 12 to 13, remind you again that until you're sanctified, Romans 12, until you've sacrificed yourself on an altar daily, as Jamie said earlier about our life, We give ourselves, we crucify ourselves daily. If you haven't done that, then politics makes no sense to a Christian. If you have not died on your own cross, to your will, your way, to your way of power, then Romans 13 makes no sense at all. But if you have, then you can go to this paragraph and say, I understand, Lord, what you're doing. I believe in your sovereignty. I know these leaders you've allowed. And I don't understand it all, but that's what the Bible tells me. You tell me, all governments will pass away. Think about it now. No government's lasted very long. I love America, but no government lasts very long. I wish we could talk about Augustine and Aquinas and others in the church who reflected on the nature of government and the city of God and the city of man. They would go back and forth. Don't go with the city of man. We're a part of the city of God because all governments fall. They all are forgotten. Every freedom in the world has been left and has been excised by some view of power. And the American experience is in some place right now. I'm not a prophet. I don't know where we are, but I'm telling you, we had better be very careful not to worship American politics. We're grateful for it, but we don't worship it. I've been challenged much because I hope I'm patriotic. But I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And that's the cross that determines everything else. And that sometimes produces things that make me very uneasy in my own life. And I need other Christians to help me to work through this as we live in this world. Now, enough of that. Our role, Paul says, is to honor and to submit. Those are words for Americans that are hard. It's hard. We're free people. We're rebels. We have revolutions. We've kicked off kings. We've pushed them out. And now the Lord says, you are to honor and submit to rulers. There again, I must need something about the cross to inform who I am and what this means. Now forgive me, I had to go back because I'd forgotten. Many people look at the same paragraph in the church thousands of years now, and they've come up with different ways of approaching. I don't know the right way. I really don't. Some say, well, politics, government, church. Just do your own thing. And like that, number two, you've got two kingdoms. God has ordained them. They're doing what he wants, but they don't mix at all. So one says, I'm not going to connect at all. The other is, well, we got these two things that God has made, and they do his will. Let him have sovereignty over both of them. The other group, third group, says there's a constant tension. That's what we're supposed to be, in constant conflagration. So there's always this push back and forth. Power plays. And we got to make sure the church is never overtaken by the government. Third. Fourth is integrated. Somehow the Lord is connecting these things, and the church should influence and be incarnate in government, and government should be filled with Christians, and so there should be an integration of life. Many Christians have said that. Some say the purpose of the church is just to be prophetic, just to be like John the Baptist. That's why we're here, to watch and to point out sin and wrong. And I look back at this list, and I thought, well, they're all true in some sense. No one is totally right. It's, again, interpretation. It's life. It's where you are living in the world. I mean, if you all know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this marvelous, marvelous man who became a part of a plot to kill Hitler. This man, this genteel, peace-loving, spirit-filled man was forced by his faith in Jesus to say, we've got to choose to kill a tyrant. Horrific decision for him. I don't know where you'd be. I don't know where I would be if it was my situation. A man who would look through this list and say, I see places where they connect, but I just need to follow Christ. What is best for the world? What is best for the kingdom? It's an agonizing question. Thus, we need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to guide every vote, every step we take. We're so easily caught up into wrong kinds of things. So we come then to this interesting discussion. The sons of Salome asked the one they know is the king. They know he's the son of man. They know he's got political power. They're asking him, though, for a throne. Give us your right hand, where your right hand rests. Give us your left hand. We want to have the power when you get to your kingdom. We know you're getting there. You are the king. That's a beautiful statement. But their view is worldly. Now, I wonder, lovingly, as Jesus always is, if he would have said to them, well, I can make that possible. If you want to be at my right hand or my left hand, let me show you what this means. But you don't know what it means. Because you don't have the cross in your politics. You have Gentile lordship in your politics. You're thinking, when I come, I'm going to do away with these weird, warped, sinful Romans. That's what you think. I'm looking at something much deeper than that. As David was reading, my Bible has, we are able. He read, we can. We are able. That's probably the most arrogant sentence the disciples ever said. You want right, left hand? Do you know? Can you drink the cup I want to give to you? We are able. No, they weren't. No one's able to drink the cup that Jesus drank for us. Only when he transforms our life. In a few weeks, we're going to have the choir do a marvelous ministry to us for Easter time. Our Lent to Easter. And the title of it is No Cross, No Crown. And I thought this week, that's exactly right. That's what Jesus is saying here. No cross, no crown. There is no crown of holy leadership or holy goodness. No crown without the cross. There's no authority in heaven and earth that is true and should be trusted totally without the cross. That's what Jesus is saying. No political system. If a Christian can't be whatever your party is, without the cross at the center, be very careful. Be careful. We get so easily sucked into, we're able. We can do this. We can fix America. We know the answers. We know where to. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Are you just like these gentlemen telling me that you know what the right hand should get and the left hand should be? Are you daring to come into some concept of power that the Gentiles use? Then you've missed me. You can't change culture that way. Look at the kings and pharaohs of the world. They never changed culture for the better. It always got worse. Look at Rome. We as Americans and Christians need to hear the gospel of the cross in our politics. And I need to be the first one to say I am convinced, and also I need to be convicted of where I have not allowed him to speak to my life. Now we know from Romans 13 again that it's always wrong for the government to compel faith. That is always wrong. It's always wrong for the government to exclude faith. We in America are dealing with that all the time. This church-state relationship battle. It's wrong for the government to exclude faith. It's also wrong to think the government's inherently evil. It is not. When you look at the scriptures, government is not inherently evil. It can become evil, and most have become evil, but it's God's arm. It's his handmaid to guide cultures. And so there's some implications of that. That means that the government is never to win souls. That's not their job. They are to do politics, and we as a church are not to do politics only and not win souls. So there's this very important separation. The church has its own particular task, and it should not ever be confused with the government. Both directions. All these issues are wrong, and the Bible explicitly or implicitly says at least these basic things. Now, I know you all have been way ahead of me on terms of what goes on for civics in America. I was raised in Taiwan. I never had a class on civics. I had to learn everything on my own. When I got to college and began to study history, I began to learn some of these things for the very first time. No one ever taught me what voting was and the arms of government, all those things. So I began to learn. I still have notes from way back on just basic principles. What is government? What's the foundation of it? What's it mean? Well, you know these. The government, biblically, is to punish evil, wrong. Breaking of the law is to promote justice. And thirdly, it is to enable the common good, which means the rule of law. There's a law that people follow, and that law is for everyone's good, not just the rulers. It's for everyone's good. Now, there could be other lists, but these are the three recurrent things. So every time I look at a politician or every time I take a vote, I'm asking, does this enable a punishing of evil, a promotion of justice for all, every person, not just the wealthy, not just the poor, everyone? And does it promote a common good, which means we're all involved and all under the law we have agreed to? That is from another. It's from outside of us, which again is being lost in American culture. Safeguarding freedom. If you were to ask Americans, I think, what is our central value, I think we'd say freedom. But this issue of safeguarding freedom, I'm watching this very carefully as an adult, middle-aged man. Is there really, truly a safeguarding of this precious gift of freedom? No country in the world has ever received what you and I received. I cannot tell you how grateful I am this morning, although I'm scared of what I'm saying, next sentence, because I'm not sure quite fully how to say these things to you, but I know I am able to speak today without fear of going to jail. It's an amazing freedom for a pastor. I thought about the thousands of pastors around the world who have to hide talking about Jesus because his name, his lordship, is so offensive to their tyrannical leaders. At least this morning I'm free. It's an amazing thing to be an American, and I can take it for granted. But I also watch as leaders seem to be giving up freedoms, or Americans give up freedoms so quickly we don't even think about it. Yes, take whatever you want, do whatever you want, and the government's sole purpose is to safeguard freedom, not license, freedom. Freedom is bounded by law, not do whatever you want. Freedom is engaged by God's moral law. That's what the biblical view of freedom. Every debate, everything I read, I'm thinking, how does this really, truly encourage freedom across the board for all of us, not just what I like? The government can never transform people's hearts. It can never save anybody. It was never meant to. So the government does its task. The politicians do their work, but they don't save. They're not a saving institution. They were never meant to be. And thus there's that break between religion and politics, that important break, so that no one takes control over every person's life in every way. The powers are separated. Now, you know I do weird things, and this is really weird. I won't say the names of the parties, but I'm telling you the Trinity has something to do with this. I'm just telling you. I think what we do in American, as persons, as people, is we pull one way or the other. The oneness of God, think Islam, think tyrants, think authoritarianism, and then the other side of the persons, the individuals, the relatedness. And political systems tend to take one of those things, like the state, and emphasize that. State, state, state. And others say, no, it's responsibility, it's individuals, it's persons. And they're both right, in some sense. Both party, both issues are right. There's something very good in having a community where we're mutually responsible. But there's also something where persons are responsible for choices. And we have to be very careful, I think, as Christians, to connect the nature of God and the cross to our politics. It's never one or the other. It's always both. I don't know how to fix that together. I don't know what that means. I'm just telling you, the answer to our issues, our problems, are always in Jesus, always in his cross, and his cross points us to God. So whoever God is must inform our political life. The cross and the one behind the cross. And if my politics don't allow him in, they're wrong politics. They become a human attempt at producing an idol for myself. And that's where I am, of course, as an American. Because I've seen this happen all across human history. When you give the state too much power, the God becomes power. And we all know, we all read books, we all know what happens. The state becomes the savior. If you're not careful, if the church doesn't confront, prophetically speak, live lives like Jesus, we give over to somebody else powers they were never supposed to have. To provide everything for everyone. That's never the government's policy in the Bible. Never does God say, does the government provide for you? He says the government protects you. Protects the common good, doesn't dole out the good. And so this list of things over history, think about any tyrant, anywhere, it comes out of a mindset which says, I am the one who really is your Messiah. I will provide for you. I grew up in Taiwan, where millions of Chinese had to run for their lives from mainland China under Mao's glorious revolution. My whole life, my parents' entire ministry was filled with these refugees, kicked out of the mainland, kicked out of their homes, left everything behind. And them talking about family members who were slaughtered and imprisoned for decades. And I watched the Mao revolution thing all of my growing up years. It was a horrendous thing to me. I cannot conceive of anybody being drawn to anything communistic. I cannot conceive of it. But I want to say there's something about every person who says, I would like somebody to take care of me. So I'll let somebody else do the work. I'll let somebody else take the responsibility. I don't want to be responsible. And when that happens, I think we undercut the cross and redemption and the salvation that Jesus desires to give to our lives. Now, let me just go ahead to this. Back to that verse in Matthew 22. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know what I think that is? It's a challenge. It's a challenge from Jesus. He is saying, I'm going to a cross to challenge and defeat every power that's wrong. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God, which means Caesar is not God. I'm God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but don't you dare make him a God. No system is God. I am the King of Kings. This is not some resignation like pay your taxes. He is saying, I'm telling you, I am divine. He is not. I'm not sure where this story came from. I'm sure that you've heard some form of it, but I would love to find it. If you know where it is, please get it to me. There was a story in the first century about a Roman soldier and a little girl on the outside of the Colosseum. She was about to be taken with her family and friends to be slaughtered by the lions because she would not say three words. Caesar is Lord. And so the man, being a father himself, turned to her and said, well, little girl, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. It's 3 seconds of your life, and you can live your entire life free to do pretty much whatever you want. Why would you? And she looked at him. This little girl said to him, sir, if I take those seconds and say Caesar is Lord, that means Jesus is not Lord. And Jesus is the Lord of my life, so I can't say Caesar is Lord. And he looked to her and he said, girl, do you hear the sound of the lions? And she looked up like it was an afterthought. She looked into his face and she said, no, sir, but do you hear the sound of the angels? And I thought, Jesus, how many times in my life have I said, don't want anybody to hear, Caesar's Lord? If he's not Lord of all of your life, he's not Lord at all. And politics is a great place to remind every citizen who God is and how God comes and how God redeems all systems. Jesus died for Tiberius Caesar. He died for Herod Antipas. He died for Herodias and for you and me. The only transformation, I'm intrigued in this paragraph, the only word, it's the last word, he gave his life a ransom for many. That's the key. Everybody is bound by sin. Everybody's bound by the enemy. The only way I'll ever know the politics of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, is to enable his ransoming power to save me, to deliver me from all fear of death, all political systems. I do not belong to them. I belong to him. I participate. I'm a good citizen. I vote. I debate. I do whatever, but I don't worship it. And it's such a pull. It's such a pull in all of life. Worship money. Worship power. Worship politics. And the Lord says, I'm the Son of Man. You know what I do? I come and I serve like a slave. That's what I do. Read the paragraph. Guys, you don't want right in the head. You don't have any idea what right and left hand. You want to serve? Pick up a towel. You want my politics, my crown? You want my throne? Pick up a basin. Paul says it. He took on the form of a slave. That's Jesus' politics. I took on the form of a slave and came to you and died death on a cross to redeem the entire world, including political systems. Am I an idealist? Maybe. But I want to be one who says Jesus is Lord of all. Years ago, I heard this story, and I went back and did some groundwork on it. There was a Romanian who, under Ceausescu, that radical, bloodthirsty tyrant. Think about the ending of his life. Oh, my word. What a horrible ending to life. Life lived for power, power, abuse, torture. Every single week, the police would come to Joseph Tsan's house, and they would drag him out, and they would keep him up all night with loud music in his ears and lights blaring, and they would punch him and kick him. They'd threaten to kill him all the time because he was preaching the gospel in the middle of Romania during this horrific tyranny. We've heard lots of stories like this, but no, this guy's response was remarkable to me. So they're beating him, they're threatening him, they put a gun to his head. Do that roulette thing, you know, just for fun, laughing. And so one day, as he began to realize from his cell, he was going back into this torture, this horrific fear-based thing, he said, Lord, show me what to say. And they threatened him, screaming, swearing at him, did the gun thing again. And he said this. He said, your power is to kill me. My power is to die. And they said, Joseph Tsan is out of his mind. He's a crazy man. And I thought, as I heard that story, that's every single Christian who's met Jesus. Your power may be to kill, to abuse, do whatever you want. You know what my power is? My power is to die. Bonhoeffer said in his book on discipleship, when Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids a man come to die. But if you read that page, it's not about physical death. It's about dying to self-will. where the cross says, you know what, Jesus, you know how to transform culture, I don't. You know the answers to political issues, I don't. I die to my way and I say, I choose your cross every time. The greatest political statement Jesus ever made was on the cross. That was his political statement. You want to know what happens? You know where real power comes from? Where transforming cultural power comes from? It comes from this. And anybody who wants to follow Jesus says, I think I'm understanding more and more of what that means. People will mock you. They will jeer you. They will do the same things they did to Jesus. Because no one likes the cross. Especially those who want power. But a Christian says, your power is to do whatever you want. My power is to die. And from that moment, Joseph Sans' ministry began to flourish in that pagan tyrannical culture. Till this day, he's still living, preaching, teaching thousands of seminarians in Romania. Your power is to kill. My power is to die. There's always a glorious revolution when the church says, Jesus, tell us what politics means by the cross. And when that happens, I think somebody else's good is the result. Amen. Amen. Jamie, could we sing He is Lord as we close? Could you play that for us and we'll sing it together? You know, let's stand together. Let's stand together. I'm going to make my way back to greet you. Let's sing He is Lord, and let's mean that with all of our hearts, looking to Him as the absolute Lord of our lives. Let's sing as Jamie leads us.